Mark's Gospel, chapter 12 and verse 28. And one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, and perceiving that he, that is Jesus, had answered them well, asked him, "Which is the first commandment of all?" And Jesus answered him, "The first of all the commandments is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength.' This is the first commandment. And the second is like, namely this, 'Thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these.' And the scribe said unto him, 'Well, Master, thou hast said the truth, for there is one God, and there is none other but he. And to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love his neighbour as himself, is more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices.' And when Jesus saw that he answered discreetly, he said unto him, 'Thou art not far from the kingdom of God.' And no man after that durst ask him any question." Amen. May the Lord bless to us this reading from his word also. We have, over the past few weeks, already noted how patient the Lord Jesus Christ was with the different groups and the sects of religious tradition that came to him and obstructed him on this Tuesday prior to his death. Yet we've also noted that the Lord did not miss an opportunity that was provided by these interruptions to teach his disciples more about himself and more about the gospel. And of course, in teaching his disciples, he was teaching us. Soon these men would be called to carry this message to all the world. And here on this day, as this constant train of opposition, these Jewish religious people came to the Lord, they were in fact helping in the preparation of these disciples by providing the Lord with an occasion to speak about these important matters. He spoke about the power and divine authority which he had, the Lord Jesus Christ, as our Saviour. He showed his church and his people, he showed the disciples, the apostles, that he, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Saviour, is the Lord Jehovah. He showed in answering these questions that he is the chief cornerstone upon whom his church, his gospel church, is built. He showed in answering these questions the fact that there would be the imminent destruction of Jerusalem and that the Jewish religion would be crushed. He showed the necessity of faith and of rendering to God the things that are God. He showed the importance of faith, hope and love in our approach to God and our worship of God. And he showed that a believer's resurrection hope and the glory that we shall possess in these very bodies is the inheritance of all those who have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we will be raised from our graves. And so in so many ways, the Lord set forth the gospel in his answers to these men, which whether or not they heard and believed and took note and understood even the things that the Lord was saying, have been heard and recorded and received by his church ever since. And now comes another one of these pretenders, trying to make a name for himself at the expense of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he comes and he accosts the Lord. It's just a single individual this time. The groups appear to have come and gone, and now it's a single scribe. And he's also a Pharisee. Matthew tells us that he's a Pharisee as well. And he comes to the Lord with a question about the law. The law. Matthew tells us that this man was a lawyer. And we need to remember that that doesn't simply mean that he knew the Ten Commandments. The whole of the Jewish religious system was built upon a legal foundation. They had hundreds of laws. In fact, somewhere between 500 and 600 direct laws were the things that fulfilled filled the attention of these men and their religious thinking and considerations and debating. So this man was a lawyer. He was an expert in this body of law. So I suspect he felt that he had some home advantage as he came to approach the Lord with this question about the law, being himself a recognized expert lawyer. Although in truth, if he had but known, as they stood there in the temple Jesus has already told us was his father's house. So technically I think that the Lord had the home advantage. But this man wanted to know what the Lord's opinion was as to which is the greatest commandment of all of these hundreds of commandments. And it was this scribe's plan to mock the Lord Jesus by exposing Jesus' lack of legal knowledge about the breadth of the law and the hundreds of years of rabbinical writings explaining these laws and debating and dissecting and coming to a settled opinion as to what these laws all meant. After all, here was a man who had a lifetime's training in the law to become a scribe. And the Lord Jesus Christ was merely a carpenter with no training in the Jewish religious history. So that this lawyer no doubt felt that even if the Lord Jesus Christ could provide an opinion as to what he thought was the most important law, that the lawyer would surely be able to beat him in any debate and to make him look a bit silly in front of his followers. Of course, the scribe had no idea who he was dealing with. Before I speak about the Lord's answer to the scribe and the effect that it had, I want to make a little point about all of these questions that were asked this day, this Tuesday, in the temple to the Lord by these people. And I want to make a little application, if I may. Because many people have religious questions. Many people have religious questions. And many people are going to hell asking questions about religious matters, just like these scribes and Pharisees. I would suggest to you today that it is one of Satan's most deceptive traps to instill a degree of religious curiosity in people's minds, whereby the souls of men and women are blinded to the glory of Christ by all the unanswered questions that they have concerning religion. The Sanhedrin asked, "By what authority do you do these things?" The Herodians asked, "Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar?" The Sadducees were curious about the resurrection body. And here this scribe is asking, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Let me just paraphrase those four questions for you, because I think we can put those questions into words that people ask all the time. What changes will I have to make in my everyday life if I become a Christian? What's going to happen when I die? And what's heaven going to be like? What do I need to do to please God? And invariably they'll come up with the wrong answer. Here's the point that I'm making. Lots of people avoid the real issues of the gospel by asking endless questions about religion. Questions like the Herodians and the Sadducees and the Pharisees asked. And you can know lots of stuff about religion and you can still be going to hell, like the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the scribes and the Herodians, because you miss the one issue that is important. You miss the one question that is of eternal importance. What think ye of Christ? What did you do with Jesus, which is called Christ? That's the important question. Pilate, at Jesus' trial, asked the question, "What shall I do?" He went to the crowd in the judgment court, and he asked the question, "What shall I do with Jesus, which is called Christ?" The question he should have asked was this: what is Jesus, who is called Christ, going to do with me? Now, I'm not trying to ban questions. Questions are important. But let us be careful that we don't make questions about religious things the trees amongst which we hide, like Adam and Eve hid amongst the trees in the Garden of Eden, so that they didn't actually have to face God. The scribe asked, which is the greatest law? That was his question. It was a question that was devised for self-righteous pride. He wanted to better the Lord by asking this question. However, as the Lord showed in answering the other questions, he answered it with a lesson upon gospel truth and spiritual life and true worship. And since gospel truth and spiritual life and true worship is what is important to us, that is what we are going to think about for the rest of the time that we have together today. The Lord, in his answer, said this. Here's my first point then. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." He was quoting from Deuteronomy. He was quoting from a passage in the book of Moses, the books of Moses. And Moses was calling attention in this passage to the unity of God. And by restating this phrase, this important commandment, the Lord Jesus Christ was re-emphasizing Moses' message. He was telling us that he thought it was important as well. And the reference to "hear, O Israel," reminds us that hearing is necessary. If you haven't heard the word of God, you can't believe it. If you've not heard the truth, you can't believe the truth. If you've never heard the gospel, you can see where I'm going, can't you? There are many people who believe that they've heard the gospel. Many people imagine that they're hearing the gospel every week because they're attending church or they're reading the Bible or they're under a particular ministry, and they've never actually heard the gospel of free and sovereign grace. They've never heard the true Jesus Christ preached. How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? Moses and the Lord Jesus are both telling us about the unity of God. The Lord our God is one Lord. And to believe this was the first and the chief commandment of the Lord, according to the Lord Jesus Christ. According to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is equally the principal article of the Christian faith also. Namely, to believe that there is one God in three persons. The covenant God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, united in one God, the Lord, in the Godhead. Now, throughout the Old Testament, we find the covenant God revealing himself constantly in a plurality of persons. We find the one God, the God who met Moses on the mountain in the burning bush, taking the name Lord or Jehovah. And right from the very beginning, from the creation, we discover that the Lord takes that name in a plurality of persons. Here's what I mean by that. Don't get distracted because that sounds too technical. In Genesis chapter 1 verse 26, we read these words. And we listen carefully to the word of God. Here's what it says. God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." Now you see the person, you see the fact that God doesn't say, "Let me make man in my image," but it is, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." And when we look at the scriptures, for example, in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 1, it speaks there of creator. But that creator is actually creators. It's a plural word. And when we see the same thing in Job chapter 35, verse 10, where it speaks about maker, again, the word maker is a plural number, meaning Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. When we encounter the Lord revealing his covenant purpose, we discover that there are conversations recorded in the Word of God. And in those covenant conversations are revealed the separate persons of the Godhead discussing the work of salvation and discussing the plan of salvation. So that in, for example, Genesis chapter 3 verse 15, I will put enmity between thee and the woman. Between, God is speaking here to the serpent, to Satan. But he says, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. So the Lord God there at that moment was speaking about Christ coming as a man. That is a new covenant revelation. Speaking about the cross that would come and the coming of the Son of God to die on the cross to bruise the serpent's head and to save his people from their sins. In Zechariah chapter 2 verse 10, sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for lo, I come and I will dwell in the midst of thee, saith the Lord. So again, we see here is the second person of the Godhead saying that he is going to come and dwell amongst his people. This one who came was the Lord Jehovah, who spoke to his Father in heaven, who would send the Comforter when he returned to his Father. So this plurality of persons is seen throughout the Old Testament scriptures. Jeremiah chapter 23 verse 6, in his days Judah shall be saved and Israel shall dwell safely, and this is his name whereby he shall be called the Lord Jehovah, our righteousness. Again, it's reflecting this plurality of persons. Even the benediction that I read often, when we come to the end of our service, Aaron's blessing to the children of Israel is in the Hebrew language probably more profound than we appreciate when we read it in our English Bible. The accents are different in each of the three references to the Lord, so that when Aaron says, the Lord bless thee and keep thee, the Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee, the Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace, there is a difference in each of those three references to the Lord Jehovah. The first being the elective work of the Father and his preservation of his people. My Father keeps you in the palm of my hand. The second being the redemptive work and the reconciling work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the third being the comforting work and the helping work of God the Holy Spirit. So that when we read the Old Testament scriptures, we discover that the Lord has been pleased to reveal himself with a great variety of parts and roles and names in his three persons in his covenant offices. That's just a fact. And therefore, it is God's goodness to us and his grace towards us in his revelation of himself to his church and people. He does us a great mercy to remind us that at the same time there is this unity in the divine essence. One God. One God. The Lord our God is one God. And that faith was required of believing Jews, and that faith is required of believing Christians. One God in three persons accomplishing his covenant purpose. The Lord continued, having told the scribe that this was the great commandment. He continued, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. That's my second point. And here we see that the Lord is giving a proper response to the covenant God. This one God in three persons, engaged to work to save our souls. God the Father chose a people in eternity before the world, and he gave that people that he chose into Christ's hands. God the Son agreed to redeem that people, those same people that had been given to him after the fall of Adam. And God the Holy Spirit undertook to find those people, to quicken those people, to convert and to comfort the same, so that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit agreed together in that unity of the one God to accomplish the salvation of his people. And these blessed and chosen people would be brought into a special relationship with God. And we would be united to him, God the Son, we would be united to him, and we would share the same flesh with him as he shared with us, and we would be united to him in the marriage of the bride. God's election of his people was based on his everlasting love towards us. And that salvation that he accomplished causes and produces and draws out from us that love in response. The Lord said to Jeremiah, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. And John tells us, in turn, we love him because he first loved us. So that what we as rebels could never do, because by nature we hated God, just like Pharaoh did, he, by grace, has enabled us to do. And both the Old Testament Jews and Moses under the law and New Testament believers are enabled to look by faith to our God, our substitute and our surety, and rest in that perfect obedience and satisfaction that the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished for us before the Holy God as our representative. It is true that our love for God is weak and erratic and readily distracted. We find ourselves loving the world and the things of the world more than we should and more than we want to. But the Lord Jesus Christ loved his Father with all his heart, with all his soul, with all his mind, and with all his being. And in our Lord Jesus Christ, as his church and people, as his body and bride, we love God too, just as surely as our Saviour did. And then the Lord Jesus Christ continued, and this is my third point. We're moving on. Thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. This command comes from Leviticus, and it shows, if nothing else, the Lord's familiarity with all the scriptures, as of course we would expect. Probably surprised the scribe, but there you go, he picked the wrong battle. The Lord's reference in this verse, in this law that he quotes, to the second being like the first, shows us that the love that we are called to have for our neighbours is to be as sincere and extensive as our love for God. We are to love our neighbours, heart, body, soul, and strength. So the idea of do no harm is only the beginning. We are also to care for them. We are to provide for them. We are to honour them bodily, in their families, in their goods and their possessions. We are to honour them spiritually by our witness before them, by our example to them by our prayer on their behalf and the service that we render. As we would, they might do for us if roles were reversed and we or our families needed their help. It is our honour and privilege to serve the Lord. It is our honour and privilege to do good to our brothers and sisters in Christ. And yet the Lord would also have us look beyond the family of faith and be a people known for our kindness and gentleness and consideration of others, our love for our neighbour. Now the point about these two commands being greater than all others is that they demonstrate the spiritual meaning behind all the other commandments. They encompass worship and service and commitment and honesty, sincerity and faithfulness, to the point that the true meaning and the essence of the law is revealed in these two commandments. They cut through any possibility of merely following a ritual or participating unthinkingly in a ceremony. A man could go to the temple with a specific sacrifice on a certain day, and a woman could make sure that she didn't do anything that was prohibited on a Sabbath day by Sabbath regulations. And both of them could read a liturgy and sing the psalms or praises, but without their heart being in it, without either soul drawing any spiritual comfort from what they were doing. And it's the same in the church today, and it is the same with all free will and works religion. It is too easy to get involved in a process, to get involved in a system, to get involved in a ritual and a ceremony, to get involved in doing things, and fail to understand the essence of a relationship with God. Outward religion does nothing for a sinner except aggravate his sin. You know, we sometimes say, well, it's good that he's going to church anyway. Outward religion does nothing for a sinner but aggravate his sin. And it does nothing for God but stir up his anger. These commands that the Lord quoted cut through the facade of works religion, and they focused upon what God requires of us. Now, of course, there is an impossibility in fulfilling them. We've come to realize that. Worshipping the one true God by loving him with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, with all our strength, and loving our neighbors as ourselves drives a sinner who is sensitive to his unworthy state and condition to seek God's righteousness, to seek divine approval outside of his own abilities and at the hand of a substitute. And that was the true and intended purpose of the law. That's what the law was all about, to drive us to Christ because we couldn't fulfill all the things that it demanded of us. But if it was just what you did on a Sunday, if it was just the animal and on the day and in the place that it was supposed to be, anybody could do that with a degree of desire and motivation. But true worship is spiritual worship, built on knowledge of the gospel and inspired by personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me finish by saying this. This scribe was obviously touched by the Lord's words, and he was undoubtedly affected by the wisdom and the sincerity and the clarity with which the Saviour answered his question. And his response to the Lord was, "Well, Master, good answer. Thou hast said the truth." He revealed an approval of the Saviour that was rarely seen amongst the Pharisees. But let us beware. There are many who admire Christ. There are many who revere his teachings and try to emulate his example. But none of these things will save a sinner. Only the blood of Jesus Christ applied can cleanse a guilty soul. Only the righteousness of God received can justify us before God. Only by faith in Christ are these blessings to be had. The Lord said to this scribe, "Thou art not far from the kingdom of God." Now there's a whole other sermon in that phrase alone. He wasn't far. He was not far. I hope that that man is in heaven today with the Lord Jesus Christ as a citizen of the kingdom of God. He was close because in his head he had begun to understand some of the great principles of gospel truth. He was not, however, a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. He had the truth in his head, but he had no faith in his heart. Had he had faith in his heart, he would have been in the kingdom of God. And on Judgment Day, when the Lord separates the sheep and the goats, and the Lord declares, "Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world," I hope that no one points out that scribe and says, "That's the scribe who wasn't far from the kingdom." I say once again, true worship is spiritual worship, built on a knowledge of gospel truth and inspired by personal faith in Jesus Christ. May none of us be content merely to be near the kingdom of God. May we rather be like those who seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. Amen.